In the Bible, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon says this: there is a time to weep, there is a time to mourn. On August 9th, 18-year-old Michael Brown departed this world to face his maker. He was shot and killed by a police officer in Ferguson, Missouri. Michael was African American. The shooting officer is white. Michael's death sparked weeks of rioting, protests, and national public outcry. His death is a lamentable tragedy of infinite proportions, for it would seem that a young man just met God unprepared. And he will face an eternity of the unflinching wrath of God against sin. Michael Brown is a victim and an emblem of a tragedy that began a long time before August 9th. The disintegration of families, joblessness, idleness, the fruits of our welfare state, a poverty in our education and opportunity, and the dearth of qualified men preaching God's word in our cities, in our suburbs, in our rural areas, and all across this country. And we have read the events of his death in many different ways. There are two polar narratives. In narrative A, some would see one more example of systemic racism, institutional oppression, and discriminatory police brutality. In narrative B, some would see a public servant defending himself against a violent criminal. And the truth is out there somewhere. And as the world tells its different stories of Michael Brown's death, those stories are followed by action. And the actions, the philosophies, the feelings follow in line with the narrative that is told. If narrative A is true, then there has been an injustice, just like all those other injustices. And God hates injustice. And so God wants Christians to speak out on behalf of the most vulnerable who cannot speak out for themselves. Why isn't the church saying anything about this? The church must be dead. And some who hold to narrative B would say it is unjust to declare a police officer guilty until you know all of the facts. And God hates injustice. And God warns Christians about speaking before we know the facts. Why are Christians violating biblical principles of speech and conduct? And the danger for us in the body of Christ is this: we may not be talking to each other at all. If one person says, "Wait for the facts," your brother, whom you love, might hear you saying, "I don't care about issues of race and discrimination." If another person says, "We need justice now," your brother, whom you love, might hear you saying, "The facts of this case don't matter." Listen, we cannot wait to speak about racial issues and the gospel. We cannot wait to do that. But if we rush to judgment on any individual case, we may sacrifice our integrity for the cause and discredit our ability to have God-honoring conversations that we must have. You see, a narrative for events like this is pre-written. We tend to superimpose the story we already know onto the events of the news. Have bad men worn badges? Yes. Have police departments in this country been an arm for the enforcement of policies of segregation, humiliation, injustice, and murder? Yes. Have unarmed men killed police officers? Yes. Have music and entertainment reinforced or even created stereotypes that promote hatred for law enforcement? Yes. I suppose it's possible this morning that you have not heard of Michael Brown and you're wondering why I'm not talking about Isaiah. Maybe you haven't read the news. You don't know where Ferguson, Missouri is. If you're here this morning and you've been isolated from these events, you should know that people in this body have been affected by them. And we need to hear from God's word together. My hope this morning is that the biblical truths that we'll examine will transcend the current news cycle and give us resources to love each other well in this church for whatever happens next. It would be impossible to say everything that needs to be said. I hope that we will all gain some tools so that we together can have an ongoing, loving dialogue about these things. Michael Brown's death has re-exposed deep fractures in our society. Chasms, fissures, which separate human beings from one another along lines of ethnicity, socioeconomic status, language, and cultural expression. It has re-revealed bigger problems of inequity and prejudice. And the walls of the church ought to keep those fissures out. The four walls at Grace Bible Church, built on truth and the gospel and love and Jesus Christ, ought to stop those fissures in their tracks and not let what the world is doing invade this place. The church ought to be a preview of heaven and a place that the world looks on and says, what's going on there that's different? Why don't we pray this morning for us and for others? Dear God, we come to you this morning and we grieve. We grieve the loss of a young man who conceivably had much ahead of him. We pray for the family of Michael Brown, that you would bring otherworldly comfort that cannot come from the world's solutions. We pray for the city of Ferguson and for its churches, for its shepherds and its people. We pray that you would grant visible, noticeable gospel love and unity in a community that is reeling. We pray for Grace Bible Church. We ask that this would be a place that is marked by love and selflessness and listening and speaking, that is marked by things that bring you honor and glory. I pray this morning for my feeble words. I am confident in your powerful words and pray that you would use them for our good and for your glory in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Racial tension is not new to the United States. The indigenous peoples that lived here before Columbus have been mistreated, killed. You know of the Trail of Tears and the numerous wars that ensued when worldviews and migrating peoples collided and clashed. They clashed. When the Irish came here, they were segregated and discriminated. Signs in store windows said, "No Irish need apply." If you're Irish, don't bother trying to get a job here. When the Italians came, they were persecuted. Our country has a history of anti-Semitism. The Chinese in the 1800s in the Western United States were persecuted and enslaved. The Polish immigrants. The Polish people had the worst 20th century. If you know your Polish history, they were beaten down and oppressed and enslaved and murdered at every turn for an entire century. First by the Russians, then by the Germans, then by the Russians again, and almost everywhere they went. We interred scores of Japanese during World War II, Americans, American citizens. Latinos have faced and continue to face discrimination, harassment. Today, there are many towns and neighborhoods in America where you will not be welcome if you do not look like everyone else. Where did all this American racism come from? I thought this was the melting pot. Historians have rightly pointed out that America inherited its racism and its slave trade from European colonialism, fueled by academics who were persuaded by Darwinian evolutionary theory that Europeans were genetically superior to all the other races. When those Europeans settled here, they brought their heinous sentiments with them. And while Europe banned slavery well before America did, she has not yet cured herself of her heart sickness. Today, anti-Semitism is again on the rise. Neo-Nazism is widespread. There are tensions between all races making the news in Europe on a daily basis. This is not an American problem or a colonial European problem. This is a human problem. This goes much farther back than colonial Europe. In fact, we could look on any continent in any era to find racism, slavery, genocides, persecutions, exterminations, prejudice, discrimination, oppression, and murder on the basis of skin color, ethnicity, culture, and religion. In fact, we could look to the Bible for a few examples. Jonah, the prophet of God, would rather have died than see Gentiles come to faith in God. The New Testament is full of the tensions between Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans in the church. In Acts 6, there was a cultural divide. There were Greek culture Jews and there were Hebrew culture Jews. The apostles had to enlist the deacons of cultural reconciliation to sort things out. Do you remember Peter? Peter dishonored God in his treatment of Gentile brothers. In fact, Galatians 2, Paul details his own need to confront Peter publicly. In James 2, we see class warfare, division in the church over economic status. In Corinth, it's hard to think about what the divisions were not about. They identified with celebrity Christian leaders outside their church rather than with each other in chapter 1. They took each other to court in chapter 6. It's described for financial gain rather than being willing to be wronged. And they paraded their divisions in front of the watching world. In chapter 11, we see the discrimination based on socioeconomic status at the Lord's table. And in chapters 12 to 14, it's the use of spiritual gifting that Corinthian believers employed to push each other aside for self-promotion, self-exaltation, and division. They suffered from a fundamental lack of love. Racial tension, discrimination, and division are nothing new. And they are not new to God's people. If you, here this morning, especially if you are a part of the majority culture, if you have never contemplated what it feels like to be a minority, then you have some room to grow in your love for your brothers in this body. Room to grow in your love for your sisters in this body. What is it like to be suspected, marginalized, overlooked, underhired, mistreated, or neglected because of your appearance, because of the color of your skin? To be treated as a class rather than as an individual, and to bear the suspicion caused by others' sinful actions. What's it like to be disproportionately sentenced and incarcerated? What does it feel like to be part of a country that only recently abandoned slavery and segregation and failed to right uncountable inequities? What is it like to live in fear of those who are sworn to protect you? If you have not contemplated these things, it would serve you well to ask thoughtful questions of your brothers and sisters in this body and to listen. If you have never contemplated what it is like to be a part of law enforcement, then you probably have some room to grow for your love for brothers and sisters in this body. What is it like to be a Christian in a very dark environment? To be around coworkers who, on a daily basis, see the worst of humanity, but who don't have biblical categories for what they see? What is it like to put your life on the line and your family at risk every time you go to work in order to serve your community? What is it like to be treated as a class rather than as an individual and to bear the suspicion caused by others' sinful actions? What is it like to be despised by the community you've sworn to protect? If you have not contemplated these things, then you have some room to grow in your love for your brothers and sisters in this body. It would serve you well to ask thoughtful questions and to listen. I wish there was a single sermon that could forever eradicate division in the church. Just like I wish there was a single sermon that could forever eradicate lust from the heart of a man, or anxiety, or doubt, or fear, or division. I'm not qualified to represent the thoughts of anyone else's ethnicity, cultural expression, socioeconomic grouping, or personal experience. The only person who could faithfully represent a race of people is Jesus. My thoughts are not God's thoughts. He has us here in this situation for his purposes. And we must get after his thoughts. And we need to talk to each other. We need to listen to each other. And we need to lament with each other. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so there must not be division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. These issues are not going away anytime soon. Listen, the world does not have the resources to deal with a problem of this magnitude. This stuff comes from the human heart. And the only solution to the muck that spews out of the hearts of the spiritually dead is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you and I misdiagnose the problem, we will forever be chasing woefully inadequate solutions. In the church, inside these walls, in this church, we do have resources for change. We have resources for a radical unity that the world cannot comprehend. And I want to share some of those resources with you this morning. I want to explore God's thoughts on these matters. And I want to do so by tracing out the answers to three questions. What defines us? What binds us? And what governs us? Let's start with what it is that defines us. First of all, what defines all of humanity? We are all created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he wasn't talking about the first man or the first pair. This is repeated in Genesis chapter 9, after there's lots of other people on the earth, and God applies it to every human being. Every single one is created in the image of God. I believe, as others have said, that there is only one race. The human race. Highlighting human differences on the basis of appearance is a social construction, and it is born out of a murderous lack of love that each of us has inherited from our fathers. We all descend from one man. What else defines us? What's true about all of humanity? The fall in Genesis 3. The fall of man in Genesis 3. Since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, chose rebellion over loyalty and fidelity to God, they have become sinners by nature. And that sin nature is passed down genetically to every single one of us. Now sin is natural. And because of sin, the world is cursed. We live in a cursed and broken world populated by people who sin because it is their nature. That is true of all of us. A third reality that is true of all humanity is the division. The division. This is in Genesis chapter 11. Verses 6 through 9. You remember that mankind came together. And they came together in self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. They wanted to build a tower. They wanted to reach into heaven. They wanted to make a name for themselves rather than fealty to God's name. And it's ironic that Yahweh had to come down to see their great big lofty tower. Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people. And they all have the same language." And this is what they began to do. "Now, nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. God's judgment against human pride was to scatter them, to divide them. And then you have genetic specialization and isolation, which effectively creates the different ethnicities. Acts 17:26, Paul makes this observation. "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." What is true about this division? God has been sovereign over where every single person is born and where they live. The other thing that's true about this division from Genesis 11, though it was the fruit of human rebellion, it becomes a trophy of God's redemptive grace. In Revelation chapter 5, we find people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people surrounding the throne of Jesus, worshiping him together. Where did the diversity come from? Human rebellion. Where does it end up? The glory of God. That is God's remarkable redemptive grace in spite of us. There's a fourth reality that defines us, although in this fourth reality, new birth, we have to change the us. This is not true of all of humanity. This is true of believers in Jesus Christ. New birth. Up to this point, we've talked about things that all humans have in common, but with the gospel comes a division. With the gospel, there are the haves and the have-nots. There is a narrow path and a broad path. Let's talk a little bit about Christian identity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ Jesus. Listen, the world may want to define us by our skin color, but the gospel will not allow it. Christian, you are the called of Jesus Christ, one whose faith is credited as righteousness, blessed, forgiven, inheritor of the world, justified, at peace with God, saved from wrath, reconciled, under the reign of grace, in Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection life. You are not your old self. You are free from the mastery of sin. You are a slave of righteousness. You are a slave unto God. You are uncondemnable. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are sons of God. You are adopted, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Your future glory is now concealed. You were foreknown, predestined for Christ's likeness, called, justified, and will be glorified. You are God's elect. You are interceded for by Christ. You are inseparable from the love of God. You are overwhelming conquerors. You are the people of God and beloved. You are sons of the living God. You are the body of Christ and members of one another. You are set apart in Christ Jesus. You are saints by calling, spiritual people. You have the mind of Christ. You are God's field and God's building. You are the temple of God. You are washed, sanctified, and justified. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You were bought with a price. You are brothers and sisters to each other. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, made to drink of one spirit. You were placed by God in the body just as he desired. You are destined for glorious physical resurrection, and you are not home yet. You are a new creation. You walk in flesh, but not according to the flesh. You have been crucified with Christ. You are blessed. You are redeemed from the curse of the law. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You were baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. You are one in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You are heirs according to promise. You have the adoption as sons. You know God personally and are known by him in love. You are waiting. You are led by the Spirit. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You are chosen from the foundation of the world. You are predestined to adoption as sons. You are lavished in the riches of God's grace. You are God's inheritance. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are God's possession. You are for God's praise. You are loved greatly. You are made alive and saved by grace. You are raised up with Jesus, seated with him in the heavenly places. You are God's workmanship. You are created by God to walk in the good works he prepared for us. You are brought near to God by the blood of Christ. You are one new man. Together, Jew and Gentile, we have access through Jesus in the Holy Spirit to the Father. We are fellow citizens. We are of God's household. We are a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. We are members of one another. You are forgiven, beloved children. You are light in the Lord. You are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. God is at work in you to please him. You are citizens of heaven. You are waiting for Jesus. You are already qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are rescued from darkness. You have been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. You are reconciled to God to be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You have been buried with Jesus and raised up with Jesus. You are made alive with him and forgiven. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus Christ is your life. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You are a new man, being renewed into Christ's image. And this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. You are chosen of God, holy and beloved. You are insiders. You are loved and chosen by God. You are called to God's glory and kingdom. You are sons of light and sons of the day. You are destined for salvation. You are loved by the Lord and chosen. You are set apart by the Spirit, chosen of God, a people for God's own possession, saved by God's mercy, washed in regeneration, renewed by the Holy Spirit, justified by his grace, made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you are called brothers to Jesus. You are free from the slavery of fear and death. You are partakers of the heavenly calling, partakers of Christ. You are represented by Jesus, and you are beloved, heirs of the promise, interceded for by Jesus. Your conscience has been cleansed from dead works to serve God. You are forever set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus. You are being sanctified, having been perfected forever. You have confident access to God through Jesus. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You are enlightened, and you are sons of God. You are partakers of divine discipline. You are beloved brothers. You are first fruits among God's creatures. You are chosen to obey Jesus according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You are chosen to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood. You are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. You are possessors of an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, guarded inheritance, and you are protected by God through your faith. You are a lover of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, one who rejoices with great joy in salvation. You are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You are born again through the living word of God. You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You are living stones in a spiritual house. You are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are receivers of mercy, aliens and strangers, called to suffer injustice. You are healed of the mortal sickness of sin. You are heirs of the grace of life. You are called to not return evil for evil. You are the flock of God, cared for by God. You are an enemy of Satan. You are called to God's eternal glory in Christ. You are receivers of faith. You have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of God. You are called by God's own glory and excellence. You are partakers of the divine nature. You have escaped the corruption of the world. You long for new heavens and a new earth. You are in fellowship with God, in fellowship with one another. You are cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. You are a keeper of God's word, a lover of your brothers. You are abiding in the light. Your sins have been forgiven. You are knowers of God. You are overcomers of the evil one. You are strong with the word of God abiding in you. You are alive forever. You are anointed by the Holy One. You are a knower of the truth, a confessor of Jesus and the Father. You are one who abides in Jesus and the Father. You are taught by God, born of God, and practicing righteousness. You are called the children of God. You are unknown by the world. You do not yet know how you will appear. You are one who loves his brother. You are hated by the world. You have passed out of death into life. You are an overcomer of the antichrists in the world. You are one who loves. You are loved by God. You are a possessor of God's Spirit. You are indwelt by God, born of God. You are one who loves the children of God. You are one who keeps God's commandments, who overcomes the world, who has Jesus and has eternal life. You are kept by God. You are protected from the evil one. You are one who abides in the teaching. You are one who does good. You are the called. You are beloved in God the Father. You are kept for Jesus Christ. You are kept in the love of God, and you are preserved to stand in God's presence blameless with great joy. That's who you are, Christian. There is a massive identity shift that separates you, believer, from everyone else on this planet. Everything on this list that I just read is true of everyone in this room who loves Jesus. And it is not true of anyone else on the earth. Listen, you have much more in common with someone on the other side of the world whose language you don't understand, whose music you don't get, whose food you would never touch, and whose clothes you would never be seen in, than with someone who lives in your neighborhood, who looks like you, talks like you, dresses like you, and doesn't know Jesus. The word saint in your New Testament means holy one or separated one, sanctified. A saint, a Christian, is one who has been set apart by God, for God, unto God. Beloved, how do you view other Christians? What do you see when you see another believer? Do you make an assessment of others on the basis of appearances? Or are you listening to the Word of God? What comes to your mind when you think about your own identity? Get out a piece of paper right at the top. Who am I? Put 10 blanks. What would you put in those 10 blanks? What's on the list? What is it that defines us? Created in God's image, fallen into sin, divided, and then born again, believer. What is it that binds us together? What is it that binds us? That's our second question this morning. Look around the room. Denny's taking notes. Look around. Look who's in here. This is crazy. What are all of us doing together? What brought us here? Every single one of us in this room is different. And every single one of us in this room that loves Jesus is the same. Now, what is it that binds us together? First, it is the gospel. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. By the way, that list of in Christ identity statements that I just read, I made a few copies, and there's some on the information table if you want one. But they're also available on the web notes on the website. You can get them there. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is Paul talking about there? He's talking about Gentiles, non-Jews. There's a racial division at work here, and a racial division that is bridged by nothing but the gospel. Verse 14, for God himself is our peace. Our meaning Jew and Gentile. He's our peace. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and that he might reconcile both into one body, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And what Paul has in mind is Jew-Gentile relationships and the things that separated Jews and Gentiles. The gospel has the same effect on any two human beings who love Jesus. Supernatural work in the heart that breaks down barriers and brings us together. What is it that unites us, that binds us? What is the glue between us in this body of believers? It is the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The great equalizer. We were all hopeless and helpless before God. But God sent his own Son to die in our place to make us right with him. And as we get closer and closer to him, we get closer to each other. There's another element that binds us. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the glue that holds us together. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This theme pervades 1 and 2 Corinthians. Corinth, the church at Corinth, was a church plagued by division. And Paul points out the role of the Holy Spirit in our unity. He says in chapter 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we were all immersed, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What is it that binds us? Supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Supernatural glue. It's His work. Brings us together. There's another element I want to point out, and it is love. It is love. Love binds us together. Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love one another deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:14. Beyond all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And I want you to know that this unity is a unity in diversity. You can turn if you like. I think the references are up on the screen. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 25 and 26. Not everybody is the same. But Paul says about the body, God so composed the body, verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Not all the members are the same. If everybody was the same part of a body, if they were all elbows, it would not be a beautiful body. God has composed the body so that we're different and there is a unity in our diversity. And I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not really a statement on what binds us, but it's more that on the negative side, what we're not to be bound to. We're to be bound to one another in the local body by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with love. And yet there is to be a disunity with the world. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you recognize that the bonds of unity and love and the gospel and the power and the Holy Spirit are to be stronger than the bonds we have with outsiders, with unbelievers? Do not be bound together with them in thought, idea, worldview, perspective. We need to take our cues from God. And that leads us to a third question. What is it that governs us? What is it that governs us? There are a lot of ways to answer this question. I just decided to answer this in two areas. Number one, the priority of the local church relationships. The priority of the local church relationships. And secondly, we'll look at the scriptures as our governance. Why do I say that the priority of relationships in the local church ought to govern us? Well, if you think about your New Testament, by the way, I had in preparation, I wanted to read what does the Bible have to say about our relationships in the body? And I just surveyed from Romans to Jude. I left out the Gospels and Acts and Revelation. And just, what does God say to the church about how the individual members are to relate to one another? And the New Testament places a priority on the relationships in the local body. I want you to look at Romans chapter 12. And most of the letters in the New Testament were written to individual churches. They were written to groups of people and local bodies with instructions about how they are to operate together. Romans is one of those letters, and Paul writes this in verse 4 of chapter 12. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. How does that work out? Here's a general principle. In the body of Christ, we're all members of one another, and God has placed us here according to his plan. How does that work out in Paul's mind in this chapter? In the local assembly, in the various giftings that God has given, if you read from verse 9, listen to these instructions. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. These are all instructions that Paul gives to a local assembly at Rome, one that he's never visited, one that he hopes to come see and establish in the gospel, but believers who need to be taught how to relate to one another. He goes on in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The scriptures give instructions to believers to how they are to operate in the spheres in which they're in, and the priority the New Testament places is on the local assembly, the local church. The scriptures do not give us directions for solving the world's problems. Jesus himself will do that. He will return and he will address the world's problems. You can read about it in Revelation 19. But the scriptures do give us very specific instructions for how we interact with one another in a given local body of believers and how that body of believers is to interact with the world around it. I question the value in speaking to evangelicalism or to the church at large. Evangelicalism is an amorphous blob that can't repent, but that anyone can rant at. How can anyone hold evangelicalism accountable? But the scriptures give very specific instructions for how we hold each other accountable in the body of Christ. They don't give us directions for solving the problems of the church at large. They give us directions for dealing with each other in our context. Matthew 18 lays out detailed instructions about how we care for one another in love. Galatians 6:1 talks about how we address sin in one another in love. The relationships in the body in which God has placed you ought to govern how you think, how you see your identity, how you see the one another's of the New Testament. There's a second element which must govern our thinking, our actions, and that is the scriptures. That is the Bible. And I just want to point out a few areas where the scriptures might govern our thoughts and our actions in relationship to current difficulties. Let's look first of all at the sin of favoritism, partiality, or discrimination. Turn with me to the book of James. What does God think about partiality? What does God think about favoritism? In chapter 2, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he goes on to describe the socioeconomic break, the class warfare that was going on in the church. And he has to bring severe correction to people who said, oh yes, I love Jesus, but I'm excluding my brethren in the church, or I'm not allowing them to have good seats. I'm exalting myself on the basis of class and status. Romans 12:16 gives this command, associate with the lowly. 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John instructs us this way in verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Where you and I see oppression, greed, favoritism, distinctions, prejudice, you and I must run together arm in arm to deal with these things. We must. There's another area the scriptures will direct us in these days, and it is related to our speech. You have the passages written there, Proverbs 18. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to go quickly. And I'll just read a few. Proverbs is full of instruction about how we are to speak. In Proverbs 18:2, God says, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. In verse 5, he says, to show partiality to the wicked is not good, nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment. Verse 13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and a shame to him. Verse 15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. God has a lot to say about the way we speak with one another. In the book of James, God devotes an entire chapter to the danger of the tongue, and that's chapter 3. In verse 26 of chapter 1, James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And in chapter 3, in a chapter entirely devoted to the use of the tongue, James begins by saying, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. Listen, that is a haunting verse for anyone who stands here. But do you know it ought to be a haunting verse for anyone who seeks to influence others with his words? It is so easy today in the information age to have a very large audience, to be a teacher, to be an influencer, and to do so off the top of your head without thought, without prayer, without thinking God's thoughts or reflecting God's ideas after God. It is so easy in social media to violate biblical instructions on speech, and those biblical instructions apply to your keyboard as well as to your lips. You and I need to be mindful of our audience, intended and unintended. What would the world see when it looks in on the church? What would the world see when it looks in on Grace Bible Church? God has a lot to say about speech. The Bible has a lot to say about divisions as well. You've got a couple references up there. I won't read them. I will pray them at the close today. You need to know something about our unity. We will not all be clones. And praise God for that. A church full of everybody that looked the same would be a tragedy. We're not interested in assimilation. And everybody melding into the same speech, the same dress, the same talk, the same whatever. A church of clones would be a tragic picture, but we must be of the same mind, a unity in diversity, mindful of what it is that defines us, what it is that binds us, and what it is that governs us. The scriptures give us another area for governance, and they are the one another commands in the New Testament. I'll read them to you. Accept one another. Accept one another. It doesn't say change one another. It says accept one another. Admonish one another. Be at peace with one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be hospitable to one another. Be humble toward one another. Be kind toward one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Be subject to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear with one another, build up one another, care for one another, comfort one another, confess your sins to one another, do not challenge one another, do not complain against one another, do not envy one another, do not judge one another, do not lie to one another, do not repay one another evil for evil, do not speak against one another, do not sue one another. Encourage one another in perseverance. Encourage one another regarding the rapture. Forgive one another. Greet one another. Fellowship with one another. Love one another. Pray for one another. Prefer one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Seek good for one another. Serve one another. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speak truthfully to one another. Stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Tolerate one another. Wait for one another. Wash one another's feet. We will not all be clones. And we will not read news stories the same way. We will not all dress the same, talk the same. But we must be of the same mind. One final question this morning. And don't get carried away. I said the word final. We'll be here just a couple more minutes. The question is this: what might God be up to in this for us? And what follows is my brainstorm. You might think of other things and you can add to the list. What might God be up to for us in this? And these are in no particular order. To have us weep with those who weep. To have us think deeply about sin and its consequences. To have us check our vain hopes that human institutions can solve spiritual problems. To have us soak our minds and hearts in the scriptures. To press us to think God's thoughts. To take our thoughts captive to obedience under Christ. To cease taking our cues from the world around us. To be countercultural. Not being pressed into the mold of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Maybe God has in us for us to show us our weakness. To show us our need of Him. Our dependence upon Him. Maybe God has in this for us to produce personal sanctification through conflict. Maybe to have us check our relationships. Are we treating anybody in the body of Christ by partiality, discrimination, or oppression? Are we continuing to recognize people according to the flesh? Perhaps God would have us fight harder to tame the tongue, to bring our speech, including our social media interactions, into conformity with biblical principles. Maybe God would have us wrestle with issues of injustice. How do we patiently endure injustice personally, which we must do biblically, while at the same time advocating on behalf of others, speaking up for those who are vulnerable among us? James uses widows and orphans as examples. What does it look like to suffer injustice personally and endure it for the glory of God and speak up for others? Maybe God would have us recall our identity in Christ. Who are we and who are the believers around me truly? Maybe to have us think about our relationships to corrupt authority. What does it mean to identify corruption and submit to governing authorities? Increasingly, every Christian will suffer unjustly. We are heading towards a world that will persecute all Christians. And we need to prepare our godly response. Maybe God has in this for us to have us learn to listen and wait and think and pray. Maybe He has for us to set our minds on things above. Maybe He wants us to long for heaven, where you will be surrounded by people who do not look like you, but look like Jesus. Maybe God wants to increase our practical unity. Maybe God wants to promote actual love, not love in word, but love in deed. Love is rich when it comes hard, because it requires us to lay down, to live out sacrificial, selfless, Jesus-like love. Maybe God wants for us in this to be the church, for the world to look in on us and marvel at inexplicable unity that the gospel, and only the gospel, can produce. And I think perhaps God would have us in this increase our affections for Jesus. He is the ultimate cross-cultural bridge builder. He was willing to become very uncomfortable for love. Think of the Samaritan woman, the feeding of 4,000 in Gentile territory. He shocked Nicodemus with his "God loves the world" talk. Revelation 5:9. Jesus paid for, with his blood, people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people, ethne, to be a people for his own possession. Listen, the elders are available and eager to speak with anybody about these things, to listen. We hope that you, beloved, would speak with each other, ask good questions, and listen. And I'm going to pray. Oh God, you have commanded us to give thanks in every circumstance, for this is your will for us in Christ Jesus. And so we do. We want to express thanks to you this morning for opportunities to think on things above, to long for heaven, to seek one another out in love. God, we pray that you would help us to forgive each other so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Oh God, help us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh God, help us stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh God, help us be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than ourselves, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Oh God, let us have the attitude of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray.